Well, guys, reality shows have become a major part of television over the last decade or so. A couple of the older ones, they may still be on now. I don't know. I don't watch much TV, but a couple of them that come to mind was Amazing Race, Survivor. The one I used to love to watch, it was Fear Factor. Matter of fact, when our kids was young, we would always take them out in the woods and we would have Fear Factor contest. You know, you might have a log that's fell down across the creek and it's a 15-foot drop-off and they can win a dollar if they can walk across without falling off kind of thing, you know. Yeah, he did land on his head once, but we gave him 50 cents for trying. So anyway, these reality shows, they're shows where people are just willing to go through just about anything to win a prize. I mean, some of the things these people used to eat on Fear Factor was unbelievable. And they would show these people, and they're willing to just go through some tremendous mental and emotional and relational and physical. Andy, do you got a story? Because you're laughing. They'll go through all kinds of things in hope of just trying to get some kind of an award or reward, however you want to look at that. And when you watch these types of reality shows, you can just learn something about people. These people, they're willing to go through this great deal of suffering just for the sake of a prize that they're not even guaranteed to get. And a prize that if they do happen to win it, it only has temporary value in it. But you know, no matter whether you're competing for a prize or you're just simply trying to get through life, all of us enter those periods of suffering. There's not a soul on the face of the earth that does not have times of suffering. Folks, suffering just happens to be the result of living in a sinful and a fallen world. And so if we know that suffering is going to be part of our lives, we need to determine what is it we're willing to suffer for. Well, this morning, we're going to pick up right where we left off last week, which was where? All right, three people listened last week. That's good. Revelation chapter 2, that's where we left off last week. From time to time, as I said last week, it is wise for churches to kind of step back and just kind of examine itself. But in the case of the seven churches we see in the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation, Jesus is the one doing the examination. He examined them and then he told his assistant, the Apostle John, to write those churches a letter of Jesus' assessment of how they were doing. Now, if you remember from last week, we looked at what church? Church of Ephesus. All right, we looked at the Church of Ephesus last week. The Church of Ephesus was described in Scripture as Jesus evaluated them. He said, you guys are a hardworking church. You're a busy church. He said, you're a doctrinally pure church. But he also said they were a church that lacked love. As a matter of fact, Jesus told them that they had forsaken their first love. Basically, they were doing all the right things. They looked like the ideal church on the outside, but they didn't do them as a result of their love for God and His agenda. Well, this week we're going to look at a different church. We're going to look at a church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna is often referred to or has been nicknamed as the Suffering Church. Having said that, let's look at verses 8 through 11 of Revelation chapter 2. And it says there, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. In other words, these are the words of Jesus as he gives his assessment of this church in Smyrna. In verse 9, he goes on, he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. He said, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Wow. Folks, I want to ask you something. How would you feel if this letter that we just read was addressed to Grace Baptist Church? How would you feel if this letter came in and here's what it said? And it's Jesus, and he's saying, to the pastor of Grace Baptist Church in MacArthur, write. These are the words of Jesus, who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. And he goes on, he says, tell your people that I know their afflictions, their poverty, yet they are rich. And he goes on, he says, I know the slander some of you endure from your family and your friends and those who claim to be religious. But you are not suffering, you are not done suffering, so do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in Grace Baptist Church in prison and test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death until I give you, and I will give you the crown of life. Folks, if Jesus sent us that letter, would you be hesitant to come back next week? Would you find a different church to attend? What would your conversation be like on the way home today? How would your week be different? Would you pray more? Would you pray differently? Would you make a little more time to spend in the Word? Would you go through the week filled with fear about what might be coming in the upcoming weeks and months? I'll say this. I may not know how it would affect you personally, but I do know that if Jesus sent us that letter, every one of us would leave different than when we came in. And I know that our approach in coming to church the following week would also change. It would consume your thinking in this upcoming week. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever read through the letters that we're going to be looking at in the weeks to come. These letters that Jesus wrote to these seven churches, giving an assessment of them. But out of all of these seven letters written to these seven different churches, it is this one that would be the one I would least want to receive. Folks, out of the seven evaluations written to the seven churches we'll be looking at, this is the one that is the most discouraging. It's essentially hopeless. Out of the seven evaluations that Jesus does of these seven churches, there was two of them that Jesus did not find anything wrong with. The church here in Smyrna, he had nothing bad to say. And the church in Philadelphia that we'll look at in a couple weeks in chapter 3. But the way Jesus concluded his letters to Smyrna versus Philadelphia are completely opposite of each other. To the church in Philadelphia, we'll be looking at in a few weeks, Jesus said that he would protect them from the hard times that would be coming. But here in his letter to the church of Smyrna, instead of keeping them from hard times, Jesus tells them there's more hard times to come. And that those hard times might get so severe that some of them may be executed. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was from the church of Smyrna, I think I'd be asking some questions. Like, Lord, if we're not doing anything wrong, why do we have to suffer more? I might even take it a step further and I might just switch churches. You know, I might start going to the Church of Philadelphia, wouldn't you? I mean, there's no hardship coming that way. God says he's going to protect them. Something else that makes this letter so discouraging is that out of these seven churches mentioned, this one is seen to be suffering more than all the others. But yet Jesus has less to say to them than he does to any of the other churches. Out of the seven letters Jesus wrote to these seven churches, this is the shortest one. Three verses is all they get, or four verses, whatever it is. You would think that instead this would be the longest letter and it would be filled with words of hope and encouragement. I mean, when a person's down, you try to spend time with them, a little extra time with them to lift them up. Well, let's begin to zoom in on what we can learn from these verses and we'll see maybe how they apply to us. In verse 9, Jesus says, I know. As a matter of fact, in every letter he writes here, he says, I know. When Jesus says, I know, he's reminding the recipients of his letter that he is omniscient, that he knows all things, that he's reminding them, I know your past, I know your present, and I know your future. Folks, these words, I know, should do at least one of three things to us. First of all, it should possibly bother us because Jesus knows when we do something with the wrong motives, like we saw last week, that he knows it. And we'll see when we get to chapter 3 that Jesus knows our hypocrisies. Folks, if God knows our motives, he is certainly aware of our actions. And all of us have moments when that should bother us. Secondly, there should be times when Jesus knows everything about us, and we know that it should also give us some degree of joy and happiness. Because all of us at times do things that we know is good. But no one else sees it. No one else knows about it. We know we've done it. We know it was a good thing, but nobody else knows about it. But it should bring us joy because it says Jesus knows it. And so if no one else ever gives us credit for it, we can be assured that Jesus will. And that should give us joy. Thirdly, in the case here for the Christians in the church of Smyrna, Jesus knowing everything about us should bring us some comfort. And the reason I say that is when we are suffering, or as they say here in the verses, being tested, Jesus knows about it. But more than the fact that he knows about it, he also okayed it. Our times of suffering may come as a surprise to us. It may be painful. It may be emotionally draining. But there could be a level of comfort in our suffering because you and I cannot go through suffering or a test that God has not signed off on. We cannot go through any suffering or testing that God has not agreed to let happen in our lives. And we don't always understand that, but somehow he does. But when Jesus said, I know about your affliction, your poverty and testings and persecutions to come to the Christians there in the church of Smyrna, there was a much deeper meaning that should have brought them a great deal of comfort, because he was not just saying that he was mentally aware of the suffering they're going through. Instead, he's saying, I've already experienced everything you're going through. If you remember the Hebrews 4:15, I believe it is, Jesus tells us that while he was here on earth, he experienced firsthand every type of testing, trial, suffering, persecution known to man. He's been through it. Look at how Jesus began his letter to the church in Smyrna in verse 8. He starts out, he says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, and he ends it and says, who died and came to life again. Folks, those words, who died and came to life again, those words are not there by accident. In the midst of our struggles, we need to be reminded that Jesus faced persecution. He faced hard times to the point of death. The first one Jesus mentions there in verse 9 is afflictions. He said, I know your afflictions. Some translations use the word tribulations, but here's what it means. It just means pressure. I know your pressures. I know the pressure you're under. He was saying, I know the things that are crushing your heart. I know the things that are crushing your soul and your spirit. He said, I know the things that are weighing you down. Jesus can relate to that because his last 3 years here on earth was filled with afflictions to the point that when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, We're told he sweated drops of blood. He knows afflictions. If a church is going to be an effective church in a defective world, they will suffer afflictions. John 15:20, the words of Jesus, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Not they might, they will. Paul wrote to Timothy in the second letter, chapter 3, verse 12, said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, once Jesus told them that he knew of their afflictions, he then begins to identify those afflictions. In verse 9, he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. The first affliction Jesus identifies here is their poverty. Folks, this is the kind of poverty that relates to being destitute and penniless. They have nothing. These Christians were not well liked in their communities. We're told there in these verses that they were being slandered and imprisoned and possibly even executed simply because they were followers of Jesus Christ. And because they were Christians and because they were hated, they were forced into unemployment. They was faced into low-paying jobs. If they owned a business, the people wouldn't buy product for them, wouldn't do service with them, all because they were a follower of Jesus Christ. To understand how this happened, though, it helps to kind of step back into their time frame and their culture and understand the situation they faced. Smyrna was a wealthy, it was a sophisticated city of about 100,000. It was located in the province of what was then Asia Minor, which is today modern Turkey. At that time, it was within the Roman Empire, which was ruled by a man named Caesar. Within the city of Smyrna was a temple that was dedicated to Caesar. And everyone was required at least once a year to go to that temple and offer reverence to Caesar. Here's how they did that. They would go to the temple, they would burn a pinch of incense on the altar, and they would declare, Caesar is Lord. Once they'd done that, they was given a certificate to carry with them at all times that stated they had indeed performed their religious duty. Well, for the Christians, that was obviously a problem because Jesus was their Lord, not Caesar. Once they'd done that, They suffered persecution because they wouldn't go simply say, Caesar is Lord. And so as a result, they would suffer persecution at the hands of their own government. And one of the forms of persecution was that they were either forced into unemployment or into low-paying jobs. And if they own businesses, they usually have to close up shop. Sadly, many Christians today are more concerned about their reputation, their jobs, their businesses, than they are what Jesus thinks of. They indirectly confess their reputation or their business to be their Lord. They're more concerned about what their community thinks of them than what Jesus thinks of them. But then there are those who they're just willing to risk their reputation. They're willing to risk their jobs. They're willing to risk their businesses for the sake of Jesus as their Lord. Now, I know some of this stuff may sound far-fetched, but those same sort of things happen right here in the land of the free, simply because Christians proclaim Jesus as Lord. I've read stories where prison chaplains and military chaplains have been disciplined because they proclaim Jesus as Lord. I've read where the Christian cadets at West Point Air Force Academy have been disciplined because they proclaim Jesus is Lord. I've read where now all 9,000 of the cadets have to go through religious sensitivity courses. I told my daughter, who, as most of you know, her husband is a Marine, I told her, when you guys get wherever you're going to be stationed, find a church not on the base, because on the base they can't teach you all the truth now. Several years ago, as many of you probably remember, our government fired Alabama's Chief Justice Roy Moore simply for displaying the Ten Commandments. Welcome to the land of the free. And so what happened in Smyrna 2,000 years ago under that persecution they went through, it's nothing new. And folks, when Jesus said there in verse 9, I know your poverty, he didn't just say, I know intellectually about your poverty. He said, I understand it firsthand. Because if you remember what he said in Luke 9:58, he said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. He knows poverty. He was homeless. Can you imagine the God of the universe, Lord of the world, the Savior of the world is homeless? It makes no sense. When he died, the only thing Jesus possessed was the clothes he was wearing. And the Roman guards took them. In other words, Jesus knows poverty better than we do. Well, after Jesus told him, I know your poverty, he went on, he said, but you're rich. Seemed like a contrast. He's saying, listen, guys, I know you're materially poor in Caesar's kingdom, but you are spiritually rich in my kingdom. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, he said, I have nothing, yet I possess everything. What is it that makes poor Christians so rich? First of all, Christians have peace with God. That's priceless. Christians have a ticket to heaven. People will pay hundreds of dollars to go to a sporting event that will last 3 or 4 hours. Could you imagine how much money you could bring in on eBay if you could literally sell tickets to heaven that would last for all of eternity? The last guy that bought a ticket to heaven gave his life for it. And then he turned around and he just gives those tickets away to anyone that will commit their lives to him. People will pay hundreds of dollars to go to counselors or buy books or to go to conferences so that they can find happiness and peace in life. Christians get it for free. Christians have a retirement program that far exceeds any other. Christians have an investment portfolio that far surpasses anything on Wall Street. All of the treasures in the world cannot compare to the treasures we have awaiting us in heaven. And so as a Christian, you are rich beyond your wildest imagination. Jesus ends verse 9. He says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And so not only was the people of the church of Smyrna living in poverty, they were also a target of public slander and ridicule. Lies were being told about them. What little reputation they had was being destroyed. But Jesus gave them some comfort because he said, I know the slander being said about you, and those in your community may not know it's all a lie, but I do. We just got to be worried about an audience of one, not an audience of the world. Sometimes we get in our minds that if a church is being an effective church in a defective world, everything said about them is going to be really good. But that was not the case with the church in Smyrna. And what made things worse for them was who it was that was doing the slandering and the ridiculing of them. It was the Jews. In other words, it was the religious people. Folks, these Jews were the so-called religious elite. They claimed to be God's children, yet here they are slandering those who were truly God's children. Today it would be comparable to Christians to get on their phones and go around town slandering a church. These folks must have been saying some tremendously horrendous things because Jesus compared them to a synagogue of Satan. In other words, there was an assembly of religious people doing Satan's work against the church in Smyrna. Well, Jesus had confessed his knowledge of their poverty and that they're a target of public slander and ridicule. And that was in verse 9. And so you would think when he got to verse 10, he would give them some relief. You would think he would say something like, I've come to deliver you from your hardships. But instead, he goes on, he says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Folks, that does not sound very encouraging to me. It just don't. I mean, if I was a member of the church of Smyrna, as I said a moment ago, I'd be asking some questions. I'd ask them, I'd say, Lord, here we are a destitute and an impoverished church. We're the target of public ridicule. Lies are being told about us. Our reputation's being shot down. And now you're saying that some of us are about to be imprisoned and possibly executed. What is up with that, Lord? See, what happens is we have a tendency to focus on words like suffer, devil, prison, suffer persecution or death. But instead, we need to focus on what suffering produces. Did you notice that Jesus referred to all their suffering as a test? See, one reason Jesus allows churches to suffer is because of what it produces. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says, God uses suffering as a means of purifying and building our faith. It says, He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Folks, suffering has a way of revealing the true character of a church. And if you look at the advice Jesus gave them, you can see what Jesus was up to. He said, do not be afraid, be faithful. Jesus wanted to prove to the Jews, he wanted to prove to the government, he wanted to prove to their community that the people in the church of Smyrna was a church that did not fear the persecutions of man or the government, and that they would stand true to Jesus even to the point of death. Let me ask you the question I asked you earlier. If Jesus sent us this letter, would you be hesitant to come back next week? Would you find a different church to attend? See, sometimes people conclude that the Holy Spirit is not working in a church that is going through hard times. But folks, that couldn't be further from the truth. As a matter of fact, everything in all of the New Testament disagrees with that analysis. Suffering is one of the tools God uses to produce an effective church in a defective world. I guarantee you that the Holy Spirit was alive and well in the church there in Smyrna, even though things was looking ugly. Folks, if a church is going to be an effective church in a defective world, they will go through things that will cause them to be afraid. If a church is going to be an effective church in a defective world, they will go through things that will challenge them to remain faithful. These Christians in the church of Smyrna were so adamant about their relationship with Jesus Christ that they became a thorn in their community's side to such a degree that their community felt the best way to deal with them was do away with them. Something else suffering does for a church is it has a tendency to reveal what they fear and what they're trusting in. Notice the first thing Jesus says there in verse 10, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. When you fear something, that is typically what you're focused on. Yes? Sometimes our biggest enemy can be the things we fear. And so the trials they were facing would bring to surface the things they were the most afraid of, but yet shouldn't be. Hard times are designed to drive us away from the things we fear and into the arms of the one we're trusting in. The third thing suffering does for a church is that it identifies the genuine believers and drives out the proclaimers and or the hypocrites. See, the churches back in the Bible days, they didn't have a whole lot of hypocrites in them because it could cost them their lives. And so suffering and persecution has a tendency to separate the true believers from the proclaimed believers. Persecution shows people for who they really are. It gets rid of the ones that shouldn't be there. And it allows the church to move forward. Jesus ends verse 10 on a note of encouragement. He says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Folks, that crown of life is life in heaven itself with Jesus Himself. It is a life filled with joy and happiness and pleasure. It is a life where there will be no more sickness, no more heartaches, no more sufferings, no more tears, no more death. It's a life that will never end. This verse tells us why Jesus doesn't offer much sympathy towards his suffering saints there in the church of Smyrna, because he was offering them something much bigger: eternal victory. Jesus was essentially saying, listen, guys, listen, church, listen, church in Smyrna, I know that right now things are rough. And I know that it's about to get even worse. But he's saying, focus on what's ahead. The suffering you're enduring now is just temporary, but the crown of life is forever. Listen, when you get down to it, the reason the church in Smyrna was so ridiculed, was so persecuted, was because they were more concerned about seeking the approval of one than the approval of the people. Let me close with a couple questions. And these are questions we should be asking ourselves as a church and as individuals. As a church, are we standing on the truth of God's Word? Are we living the life Christ calls us to live in such a way that the community takes notice and Satan wants to destroy us? Are we a threat to the work of Satan? Are we proclaiming the cure for the sickness of sin? Would those that love sin hate us? Would those seeking the answers to life find them here? Would those looking for true, genuine love find it here? Those are questions we need to ask ourselves on a regular basis. The answers to those questions can be indicators as to whether or not we will be an effective church in a defective world. As I close, let me just ask you, if you was to stand before God today, and He said, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would be your answer? And if your answer is anything except I've placed my faith in Jesus and yielded my life to Him, He's not going to let you in. You can say, well, God, you should let me in because I have been good. I've done tremendous things. I've given to charities. And He will look at you and He will tell you the same thing Jesus told us in John chapter 14. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. And so if God was to say, why should I let you into my kingdom? If you have any answer outside of Jesus Christ, it's the wrong answer, but you can change that today. You can just simply seek the Lord for your forgiveness, confess your sins, and ask Him to give you eternal life, and yield your life to Him. Quit living it for yourself and start living it for Him. If that is your wish, you're welcome to come up here and I'd love to talk to you. Maybe somebody sitting with you would help you. But don't leave here today if you've not taken care of that problem. Heavenly Father, we just come before You on this beautiful day. Suffering just is not something we want. Nobody likes it. But for whatever reason, in Your divine wisdom, You see fit for us to go through it from time to time. And so, Father, we just seek You for wisdom, and we just seek for Your loving arms to wrap around us when we're in that situation. I pray, Lord, that we'll find all the comfort we need in You. And somewhere in the midst of it, Lord, just give us an understanding of what it is You're trying to do in our lives. We just thank You, Lord, for what You're doing. In Christ's name, amen.